and grew in faith, as all we must do. So I'm Father Pat Egan, chaplain to Ave Maria Radio, commenting on the readings read today at Mass. You can reach me with your reaction on 734-930-3257. And remember, inspired by the Word of God, you can be more fully alive.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the Internet at WDEO.net.
Hudson, welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. For this show, I'm reading from my conversion memoir, American Conversion, One Man's Discovery of Beauty and Truth in Times of Crisis, because I'm often asked why a Southern Baptist minister would convert to Catholicism, and this memoir was an attempt to tell that story. I'm in Chapter 11, entitled My Nun Story, where I was left alone at the front door of a Carmelite monastery in San Francisco by my good friend Erasmo. And then I was let in that monastery by a Latino housemaid and told to sit in a chair and wait. I sat a while, wondering if I should walk around and explore the room. But there was really nothing else to see except a few examples of Catholic kitsch on the walls. So I sat contentedly thinking of how I would entertain the sisters with stories about myself, particularly why I was in the city visiting my friend on a kind of religious quest. I assumed they would be eager to hear all I had to say, and it would be a nice break from the routine of their day inside the walls of a convent. I began to hear something padding softly across the floor behind the wall in front of me. Then the windows started to rattle and slide to the side. Suddenly, there were two nun faces in front of me, an older one and a younger one. The younger introduced herself as the novice mistress, and the other, she explained, was the prioress. The prioress started to speak, but I was already taken aback. They didn't appear bored by their life behind the walls or excited at the prospect of a few minutes with a young man from outside. They were beautiful, in fact, both of them. To this day, I don't think I have seen more beautiful faces ever. It was confusing. What was coming from behind the wall, through the window, felt more vibrant than the street corner I had stood upon a few minutes earlier. How could nuns be so beautiful, so happy, I wondered. Somewhere in the midst of our conversation, I blurted out these awkward questions. Their laugh reminded me of the way the good witch laughs in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy whines that she'll never see Kansas again. Their explanation made me suddenly jealous of their lives. Where I had previously seen only restrictions and huge stone walls, I now saw the freedom of simplicity. They told me about the privilege they enjoyed of spending their days in prayer and work. Life, they said, was so much more difficult outside the walls, and their job was to pray for others, for those who were not blessed as they were. They asked me about my struggles and my suffering. Their questions were posed so innocently that I took no offense at all at their prying into my personal life. In fact, The question itself seemed to lance a boil in my soul, and the pain poured out, not in a tortuous explanation, but in a simple one. Their presence seemed to make me less pretentious and more able to talk about myself without adding layers of explication. Talk about the tables turning. When they offered to pray for me, I knew I was getting a real gift, something much more than the usual "our thoughts will be with you" variety. It's one thing to get intellectual answers, quite another for holiness to smack you across the face. The next time I would see holiness like this was at a private mass in the Vatican with John Paul II, now St. John Paul the Great. When I walked into his chapel and saw him kneeling before the altar with his massive back slumped in prayer, I once again experienced how sanctity itself puts the mind to rest. After all, isn't this the reason for all the questions, all the restless reflections? The point is to get somewhere, and that place is holiness, to love and to be loved by God perfectly. In seeing the nuns, as in seeing the Holy Father, knowledge comes all at once in a kind of vision, an intuition of all that we are seeking. The beauty of holiness answers all questions by placing the goal of our desire before our eyes. This may explain why St. Thomas Aquinas stopped working on his Summa months before his unexpected death at age 49. When asked by his secretary why he had stopped his dictation, Aquinas responded, "All I have written seems to me like nothing but straw compared to what I have seen and what has been revealed to me." When I am asked what nuns do to help the world, I simply say they pray for us. What's more helpful than that? Those who pray and who understand the power of prayer understand without further explication. Often the evangelical is the first to understand. When the window closed and they padded away, I felt that someone had turned the lights off. Outside the convent walls, the street seemed a lot less glamorous than before. As I walked toward the chapel at the University of San Francisco to meet Erasmo, I kept seeing their faces framed by the black and white cloth of their habits. I wondered if they would be as beautiful they were living in the world. Probably not, I decided. Too many worries, too much trouble. No one was at the chapel when I arrived. I stood around for a while thinking I had to do the right thing. What was the right thing to do before Mass and after visiting with nuns? I took the opportunity when no one was looking to dip my fingers in the holy water and make the sign of the cross over my head and chest. I had always wanted to try that, but it seemed so superstitious. I turned around to make sure no one was watching and caught Erasmo smiling at me. Chapter 12, A Letter from St. Louis. Within a few months of returning from San Francisco in the spring of 1980, I received a large cardboard box with the words "Catholic Bomb" written across the top. Erasmo had sent me my required reading. I dutifully studied the books he sent, but some of them made me take a few steps backwards from my conversion. I began to notice many negative references to the Second Vatican Council, books like Jacques Maritain's Peasant of the Garonne, and James Hitchcock's Catholicism and Modernity raised serious questions about the long-term impact of the spirit of Vatican II, not the 16 documents of the Council itself, on the character of the Catholic Church. The significance of the Council for the future of the Church had evidently been hijacked by Catholic journalists and academics eager to challenge and change the structure of ecclesial authority, and especially to countermand the teaching of Pope Paul VI's subsequent encyclical Humanae Vitae, which upheld the Church's ban against contraception. During the late 1970s and early 1980s, when I was reading my most intensely, these dissident voices were at their height, marking a public victory by winning the tenure battle of Dr. Charles Curran at the Catholic University of America. Unknown to me at the time were the efforts of frustrated Catholic laymen and priests who are organizing a defense of the Church, such as in the founding of Crisis Magazine in 1982 by Ralph McInerney and Michael Novak. The Vatican II documents had been sitting on my shelves for quite a while, but I decided it was time to read them for myself, and I did. As I did, none of my fears were realized because the 16 documents bore no resemblance to their reputation among dissenting theologians. Indeed, I was struck at how traditional they were in the best sense. They were truly an aggiornamento, an updating of Catholic liturgy and doctrine, but not an overturning or overhauling. They were great essays in theology, somehow collectively written, and obviously of a piece with the theological tradition I had come to embrace first through St. Augustine and then through St. Thomas Maritain and other later Thomas von Balthasar and de Lubac. I couldn't detect any connection in spirit or substance between what I was seeing played out among Catholic dissenters cheering on Professor Curran in the name of Vatican II and what was found in these documents. I have had occasion over the years to reread them several times, and I am still impressed by their clarity in presenting the relationship of authority between the Holy Father and his bishops. Quote, "The college or body of bishops has, for all that, no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head, whose primatial authority, let it be added, overall, whether pastors or faithful, remains in its integrity. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, namely as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can exercise unhindered." That's Lumen Gentium 22. Still perplexed, however, by what was being said and done in the church under the aegis of Vatican II, I wrote to historian James Hitchcock of St. Louis University. I asked him a blunt question. Why I, a Protestant, should join the Catholic Church if it is becoming Protestant, as you seem to imply in your book. To this day, I am mindful to return phone calls, emails, and letters, though I don't always succeed, because of the importance of his letter in response to me. Hitchcock had complained in his book about the fewer number of converts to the Church after the Council. Perhaps he was taken aback by this letter from a young enthusiast for all the things he thought had been forgotten, Maritain, Aquinas, Newman, and the rest. Dated January 25, 1980, the letter reads in part, quote, "Thanks very much for your letter. I understand rather acutely, I think, the dilemma you find yourself in. I am sometimes embarrassed for my church and its present failings. I think my basic answer to your questions would be to say that when one becomes a Catholic, one, in effect, enters into unity with the Church in its widest sense, not only the geographical breadth that exists at present, but also the ages which have gone before. To enter the Catholic Church because of an affinity with Newman et al. Is quite legitimate, because the tradition of the Church is broad and deep and is implicitly carried along to each new age. A certain historical mindedness is a great advantage for a Catholic, hence being a scholar is also an advantage. However, for the religious clay one finds in one's local community, one can always travel across the centuries to enter in unity with the greatest saints and theologian." Professor Hitchcock continues in his letter, "At the present time, one would always have to distinguish, I think, between the local church and the universal church. On the local level, what one finds is often discouraging. Obviously, if you are in a large city, you have more to choose from. Without wanting to be quoted on it, I would also say that the national leader of the Catholic Church in this country is rather undistinguished, well-meaning, but timid and confused. Clearly, however, is not the case with the Pope. And I believe he will have a significant impact on the Church in the next 20 years. Again, with regard to Roman Catholicism, it is legitimate to prescind from conditions at the local level in order to assert unity with the sinner. This is not an evasionist or rationalization. It is the reality of the Catholic concept of the Church. In a sense, I may be talking out of both sides of my mouth. On one level, we may say that the Church is concrete and visible, but on the other level, I seem to be proposing a kind of mystical unity that obliterates inconvenient specific realities. I think authentic Catholicism requires both. We are very insistent on the concrete and visible, but we do understand it in the widest sense. We are part of the stream of the Catholic tradition, and we know what a lot of debris gets picked up along the way. We give our allegiance to a visible Church, but also know that ultimately our unity there is mystical. How right Professor James Hitchcock was to predict the impact of John Paul II on his Church during his long pontificate. Hitchcock's letter hit the nail on the head. He said, just what I needed to hear at the time. The Church is not the Church. And I mean by that, the capital C Church is not the lowercase c Church. The Church is an objective supernatural reality united with history. Hitchcock's letter led me to further reading on the distinction between the historical Church and the mystical body of Christ, particularly in the work of Henri de Lubac in his Splendor of the Church. De Lubac writes, quote, the bride of Christ cannot be degraded. Her doctrine remains perpetually pure and the spring of her sacraments perpetually fresh. Throughout the whole body of the Church, this treasure is always a variable quantity. The effects of grace vary in intensity from age to age and soul to soul, and we can never judge them with certainty. Sanctity sometimes flowers more profusely and sometimes more intensely, sometimes in brilliance and sometimes in secret. In this world, the Church is a mixed community and will stay like that to the very end. Unthreshed corn, the ark with both clean and unclean animals, a ship full of unruly passengers who always seem to be on the point of wrecking it. End quote from Henri de Lubac. With the help of Hitchcock and de Lubac, I began to see more clearly how the Church can be both secure in its sacred deposit of faith and still suffer periods of decline and decadence. The Church really is the thing that Chesterton once called it, a reality that was established by the life and death of Christ and made present to all souls, regardless of their beliefs. The Church is always there, not so much behind the sin and dissent, but in its very midst. Vatican II, as a pastoral council, attempted to undo some of the abuse of those who took the objectivity of the Church for granted, those who had given up trying to make the Church accessible to the young and to the adult convert. Just because it's true and good doesn't mean that the Church can ignore its beauty and the possibilities of that beauty for instruction and inspiration. In October 1992, on the 30th anniversary of Vatican II, John Paul II wrote the following words as an introduction to the revised Catechism of the Catholic Church, quote, the principal task entrusted to the Council by Pope John XXIII was to guard and present better the precious deposit of Christian doctrine in order to make it more accessible to the Christian faithful and to all people of goodwill. For this reason, the Council was not, first of all, to condemn the errors of the time, but above all, to strive calmly to show the strength and beauty of the doctrine of the faith. End quote. Like most attempts at finding a new balance between old and new, much of the new liturgy since Vatican II has been less than beautiful, to put it politely. Rewording pop songs and equipping strolling liturgists with cordless microphones have seemingly solved the problem of connecting with the congregation, no. But few and far between are the parishes whose liturgy embody what Vatican II envisioned. Quote, This treasury of sacred music is to be preserved and cultivated with great care. Choirs must assiduously be developed, especially in cathedral churches. Bishops and other pastors of souls must take great care to ensure that whenever the sacred action is to be accompanied by chant, the whole body of the faithful may be able to contribute that active participation which is rightly theirs. That's from the document Sacrosanctum Concilium of Vatican II. But Catholics still go to Mass because they believe God is present to them there, and knowing that, they perceive a beauty that cannot be spoiled by the bungling efforts to connect with them. Catholics exhibit a patient acquiescence at Mass rather than the celebration that should be the norm. I recall the class on music appreciation I taught at the Federal Penitentiary in Atlanta. In the class on Renaissance polyphony, I played two compositions. The first was by Tomas Luis de Victoria, the motet Magnum Mysterium, surely one of the most beautiful pieces of music ever written. The second was one of the great penitential psalms set by Roland de Lassus, quote, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline their ear unto me." That's Psalm 5. The class was made up of almost all African Americans from the northeast part of the country who had never heard any classical music, much less sacred choral music. Some of them were so overcome by the music, they put their heads down on the desk and wept. Nowadays, there are about a dozen parishes in the country where this treasury of sacred music is regularly sung. How sad. How many times do you hear people come back from Europe, Catholics and non-Catholics alike, and speak glowingly of this cathedral, that organ, or the choir singing chant or polyphony, and how they had never felt so much in the presence of God? Yet we have to suffer through round churches, tabernacles hidden away inside chapels, cheerleading cantors, and retread Muzak with camp lyrics. One day, the beauty of the church's tradition will be reclaimed, and we will look back with a hearty laugh. In Professor Hitchcock's words, there is still much debris to be cleared away. I thank God that in my journey I met people like James Hitchcock, Erasmo Leiva Metrikakis, and Father William F. Lynch along the way, Catholics who knew where to point a hungry eye for the beauty of God. Chapter 13, Learning to Dance. My reading of Aquinas and Neotomus, along with the 40 pounds of books sent to me by Erasmo, the Catholic bomb, had thoroughly converted my mind to Catholicism, but I knew that was only the beginning. This was brought home with particular force when I attended my first Mass. I was thoroughly embarrassed by the sitting and standing, disappointed by the bad singing and the worse sermon. I was irritated by all the crying babies. I left there knowing I wasn't ready to become Catholic yet. So I tried other churches, Methodist, Presbyterian, Greek Orthodox, Episcopal. But I could no longer turn back in that direction. I was going to be stuck for a time in the in-between. However, these years of bouncing back and forth between Catholic Mass and Protestant worship gave me a much clearer idea of what was at stake in the choice I was about to make. The respective forms of worship and church governance were as important to the shape of their piety as any theology. Erasmo once again came to my rescue by introducing me to an Atlanta priest, Father Richard Lopez, now Monsignor Lopez. Father Lopez and I were both young men then. Now he is well known and loved throughout the diocese, the Archdiocese of Atlanta. He graciously agreed to meet with me for lunch almost weekly for over a year. He humorously chided me about my largely intellectual and bookish understanding of Catholicism, and he urged me to attend Mass, even if I found it hard to follow and to swallow. But I continued to be disappointed. I didn't like the sermons or the hymn singing, if you could even call it singing. The order of Mass printed in the Missal was incomprehensible. Everyone else seemed to know what was going on while I flipped the pages furiously. I tried to follow, but the order of the service seemed to skip around in the book. I concluded that this was why the Missal had several colored ribbons hanging from it, but no one offered to help me. I chuckled, ruminating that if I had been a stranger in a Baptist church, not only would I have been led through the service, but invited home to lunch as well. In all of this confusion, there were two things I really liked, and they would keep me coming back to the Mass until I started to understand the routine. I liked crossing myself, and I liked kneeling. The motions of the body in Catholic worship helped me to pray and to pay attention in a way I had never done before. I was learning that dance of the Catholic liturgy. It's a series of motions that cradle Catholics never think about, but as I learned, the steps were deeply comforting. My body was being enveloped into the faith. I was also struck by how Catholics left worship in relative silence and waited until they were outside the church before they began to exchange greetings. It was much later that I connected this with the belief in the real presence. People tend not to chat idly when they believe that Christ is present a few feet away in the tabernacle. While I was trying to adjust to these new rituals, Father Lopez was answering my remaining questions regarding the nature of authority, the priesthood, the Pope, the Virgin Mary, and the sacraments. I hope my listeners are enjoying me as I read from my conversion memoir, An American Conversion, One Man's Discovery of Beauty and Truth in Times of Crisis. And I hope you'll come back after this break and listen to some more.
Are you tired of the way your faith is represented in the mainstream media? Stop getting your Catholic news from secular sources and get it from a trusted local Catholic source instead. At the Michigan Catholic Newspaper, we're Catholic, and we cover your Catholic Church in a way that only Catholics could. For the same reason you listen to Ave Maria, get the Michigan Catholic for just $24 a year by calling 313-224-8000 or visit themichigancatholic.com.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax-deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Is there only bad and worse news coming out of the United Nations? You'd certainly think so. For Christmas week, let's hear some good news. This is Austin Roos of CFAM for the UN Minute. This week, CFAM publishes our annual listing of UN good news. Topping the list is the pro-family resolution passed by the Human Rights Council in Geneva. It passed overwhelmingly, though sadly President Obama was against it. Coming in second, this year UN diplomats repeatedly rejected that crazy phrase, various forms of the family, which is code for everything but the natural family. Ranking third was the defeat of the reproductive rights radicals. Their agenda didn't advance even a single syllable this year. I'll end with some personal good news. After 17 years, CFAM finally received official UN status. And it wasn't easy. The radicals tried to block us. But CFAM is now in official consultative status with the United Nations. Go figure that. This is Austin Roos of CFAM for the UN Minute. For further information, go to c-fam.org.
I'm reading from my conversion memoir, An American Conversion, One Man's Discovery of Beauty and Truth in Times of Crisis, talking about my introduction to the actual practice of the faith by Father Richard Lopez, now Monsignor Lopez of Atlanta, and my difficulty in adjusting to the Mass. While I was trying to adjust to these new rituals, Father Lopez was answering my remaining questions regarding the nature of authority, the priesthood, the Pope, the Virgin Mary, and the sacraments. The Catholic ban on birth control was something I had already affirmed on philosophical grounds, along with the use of natural family planning as a Protestant. I had little difficulty in seeing the superiority of these basic tenets of the Catholic faith, given my experience as a Southern Baptist, and my growing philosophical appreciation for the tradition of Aristotle and Aquinas. Under Father Lopez's guidance, I came to see the Catholic Church as the fullest representation of God's revelation to human beings as contained in the Scripture. The moment of my decision came as a surprise. A close friend of mine, Matt Mancini, with whom I had co-edited a book entitled Jacques Maritain, Philosopher and Friend, asked me why I hadn't yet entered the Church. My life had been put on hold by the sudden shattering of a personal relationship, but now I couldn't think of a reason to delay any longer. Later that day, I called Father Lopez and asked him to set a date. It's interesting to note that he never pressured me to make a decision. He simply waited for it to happen. I find this typical of effective Catholic evangelism. There's no need for the hard sell, for the aggressive altar call. You only need to present the Church, point to her truth and beauty, and the Church makes her own converts. When I told Father Lopez I was ready to be confirmed, he told me that he would have to give me an oral exam. I prepared for it by reading Father John Hardin's marvelous Catholic Catechism. I'm sorry to report that I did get a few answers wrong, but I'm not going to reveal which ones. For my first confession, I went back to the monastery at Conyers, Holy Spirit, and met with the monk who had been a good friend of Erasmus. Like a good budding Thomist, I structured my confession around the seven deadly sins. My confessor didn't let me get away with it, with the generalities I had prepared. We spent much time talking about my parents and my two sisters. I had not realized until then how much emotional baggage I had been carrying around since my Fort Worth childhood days. I had always been told a burden would be lifted in confession, but I wasn't prepared for the demons that were released that day. For my confirmation, Father Lopez chose Our Lady of Perpetual Help Home, run by the Hawthorne Dominican Sisters, for whom Flannery O'Connor had contributed an introduction to their memoir of Marianne, published in 1961. I invited a few close friends, including Matt Mancini and his wife Missy, to the ceremony. The best part of it for me was getting to choose the confirmation name Thomas. St. Thomas Aquinas was no longer merely a great teacher. I now bore his name. He was part of me. The next morning, I went alone to Mass at Immaculate Heart of Mary in Atlanta to receive my first communion. I purposely invited no one. I was still too close to my Baptist experience, and I feared taking too much delight in having others present, watching me. It seems silly now. Of course, I should have invited those who had taken part in my years of searching, but I wanted to think of nothing but myself before God, and I was going to consume Him for the very first time. I didn't want an audience. When Father Lopez gave me the Eucharist, I forgot to say Amen. I went back to my seat wondering if all the preparation I had done and I had gotten it wrong. Maybe my first communion as a Catholic really didn't count. As I sat there worrying about it, I couldn't remember if Father Hardin had covered that in his catechism. Later, Father Lopez assured me that everything was all right. I don't think I have forgotten the Amen since. Nor have I forgotten my new name. 5 years later, only a few days after arriving at Fordham University to teach Thomistic philosophy, I was sideswiped by a car as I drove down the Bronx River Parkway. I was on the way to a reception for new faculty. The impact knocked me sideways into the guardrail, which I hit at a 45-mile-an-hour speed without a seatbelt on. As I saw the guardrail approach, in that instant, I said goodbye to my wife, Teresa, and my 9-month-old daughter, Hannah. To my surprise, I was still conscious when my car came to rest in the middle of the parkway. My head was severely cut and bleeding. An off-duty fireman stopped, called an ambulance, and gave me a cloth to press against my scalp while I waited for medical help. Just as I started to lose consciousness, I heard the sirens. Hands grabbed me from the driver's seat and placed me on a stretcher. The voices sounded worried. I dimly realized I was in trouble. Then I heard a female voice with a strong Irish brogue scream at me, "You get yourself together now!" It woke me up, and I found myself suddenly saying the name, Thomas, Thomas. At that moment, I became alert and entirely aware of my surroundings inside the EMS vehicle. St. Thomas, I believe, had answered my call for help. Chapter 14, Not an Angel. I would never have made that step into the church had it not been for the great intellectual legacy extending from Aristotle through Aquinas through Jacques Maritain. Perhaps the most important American board member of that tradition did not become Catholic until late in his life. But prior to this, his work undoubtedly influenced generations of readers, including myself, towards the mind of the church. Mortimer J. Adler, well known as the godfather of the great books movement in the United States, became a Catholic about a year before his death in 2001. I had the great fortune of serving as the first Adler Fellow at the Aspen Institute for 3 years in the 1990s. At the time, he was a practicing and devout Episcopalian after a dramatic conversion to Christianity in a Chicago hospital bed in 1984. For years, Adler's friends and admirers wondered why he did not become a Catholic. When asked, Adler would say that he had had the will to believe, as William James described, but not the gift of faith. After he found himself suddenly repeating the Lord's Prayer in his hospital bed, he asked to be baptized, and his wife, Caroline, brought in an Episcopal priest. During those summer weeks in Aspen, I often talked with Mortimer Adler about his views on becoming Catholic. He expressed concern about the church's teaching on abortion and contraception, as well as papal authority. I would always respond by reminding him of his own ethics of natural law that led unmistakably to the protection of unborn life and procreative life, as well as the unitive meaning of the sexual act. At those moments, he would throw up his hands and say, "I wish these problems would all go away." I didn't have the chance to talk to him very much in his final years, so I'm not quite sure what issues finally allowed him to enter the church he obviously loved, since his discovery of Thomas Aquinas as an undergraduate at Columbia University in the 1920s. But I have no doubt from my many conversations with him that it was his own struggle with the problem of angelism that prepared him to enter finally into communion with Rome. In 1982, Adler had published The Angels and Us. He argued that whether one believes in angels or not, there is much to be learned about human nature in meditating on the Catholic teaching about the angelic nature, or what is called separate substances. It can teach us what humans are, and this knowledge enables us to stop infecting our philosophy, ethics, and religion with some very troubling basic mistakes. These mistakes, I would argue, lend themselves toward a Protestant view of Christianity and get in the way of embracing Catholicism, as Adler eventually did. What we moderns can discover by contemplating angels, Adler claims, is our failure to grasp the basic unity of human nature, our weakness for an anthropological dualism, and our vulnerability to its consequences. The problems of metaphysical dualism are as old as Plato, who first posited two substances making up the mind and body of human beings. What subsequently became known as angelism is impossible without this Platonic assumption that somehow human intelligence and identity do not depend substantially upon the body. Thus, angelism is betrayed by the attitude that human beings are like the pure, immaterial intelligence of the medieval angels, but trapped temporarily in their bodies. It's not uncommon for Christians to believe that in heaven, the saved will be transformed into angel. This derives from the assumption that somehow humans are angels in disguise, that our bodies are somehow extraneous to true human nature. Angelism, in its most common form, is precisely this, an unresolved dualism between body and the mind. Angelists, as I call them, believe or act as if the material part of ourselves is not really necessary to our nature as human beings. The result can be a flight into abstraction, a descent into bestiality, or a zigzagging between the two. In fact, what one sees in Adler's treatment of the history of philosophy is a battle being fought on these two interconnected fronts. On the one side, against the elevation of human nature toward the angel, and on the other, the descent toward the beast. Angelism began its visit to modernity when some of its key figures, Descartes, for example, adopted certain features of the medieval teaching on angels to reinforce a sense of individual autonomy. Far from being of quaint historical interest, the results of this appropriation from Adler's perspective have been enormous. Subjectivism and relativism have been advanced in epistemology, that is, the theory of knowledge, and the philosophy of language, individualism, and hedonism in politics and ethics. This is not to say that relativism and the rest did not exist before, but that the modern angelism, as seen in Descartes, offered them fertile ground in which to grow. Legendary and mythic figures like Adam, Faust, and Icarus exemplify the extreme effects of such human overreaching, of the unwillingness to accept the limits of the human condition. They form an unhappy chorus with the fallen angel Lucifer himself in cautioning us not to act against the ordinances of nature. The unity of the material body and the immaterial intellect through the form of the soul in human beings is central to the Catholic understanding of philosophy and theology, especially in ethics, politics, epistemology, and education. The loss of that unity, falling either in the direction of the soul or the body, is a challenge to the Catholic tradition and its apologetics. Think only of the Catholic belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist versus the evangelical understanding of the bread and wine as symbols. For the evangelical, at communion, the flesh and blood is a name pointing away from itself toward what is not there, towards an absence. For the Catholic, there is no need to look away. The Eucharistic feast is not understood in nominal terms, meaning in name only, not in substance. The bread and wine are united with the divine presence analogously to the unity of the mind and body and the divine and human nature in Jesus Christ. Realizing that as a man I was not an angel in a body was an important step on my road into the Church. I didn't realize that I was prone to this error until I chanced upon Maritain's critique of the philosopher Descartes in his book The Three Reformers and in the novels and his depictions of angelism by Walker Pershing. When Adler published his book about the same time, it felt providential. The late Walker Pershing, a novelist, a Catholic convert himself, wrote two novels explicitly about the struggle with the angel. The Angel and Dr. Thomas More. More seeks to understand and unify the mind-body rift within himself with drink, with women, and finally with God. His novels Love in the Ruins and The Thanatos Syndrome follow his trials, his spiritual trials, through different forms of apocalypse in his southern Louisiana parish. In Love in the Ruins, the devil comes in the character of Art Immelman, who has stolen an invention from Dr. Moore, a small instrument called a levzometer, which actually measures the degree of separation of the body from the mind. Moore thinks that his instrument is, quote, the first caliper of the soul and the first hope of bridging the dread chasm that has rent the soul of Western man ever since the famous philosopher Descartes ripped the body loose from the mind and turned the very soul into a ghost that haunts its own house. Immelman wants to use the lapsometer, rather, to widen, rather than close the gap, making men feel godlike and happy. In both novels, Moore, Dr. Thomas Moore, struggles to overcome his own self-division while trying to defeat those who exacerbate this condition. In the sequel, Thanatos Syndrome, a group of eugenicists actually take up the project on a mass scale by starting to add heavy sodium to the public water supply. Unlike Immelman, who knows the falseness of his promises, the doctors think a happy society will result from the elimination of psychological suffering. The sodium treatments result in a brutal sex scene between adults and children that startled Percy's readers and still troubles some of them today. Percy wanted to make the message unmistakable, avoid the pain and suffering of human life, one constituted by the unity of body and soul, and you risk loosing demons. The very complacency and ersatz false happiness produced by this disjunction between the mind and the body become the occasion of the cruel elimination of the unwanted and the imperfect, including children, the handicapped, and the infirm. At the novel's end, Father Smith preaches what has to be the most powerful homily in modern literature. At its apex, he repeats twice the following thought, quote, don't you know where tenderness leads? To the gas chambers. Percy's Father Smith is echoing a comment previously made by Flannery O'Connor in her introduction to A Memoir of Marianne. Quote, in the absence of faith, we govern by tenderness, and tenderness leads to the gas chamber. Acts of tenderness that extinguish life to eliminate suffering are cruel. They are based on the conclusion that a life isn't worth living if the pain of the body destroys self-satisfaction. Such acts reject not only faith in the goodness of creation, but also the unity of the human person. This is not to say that suffering should be regarded as good in itself, but to acknowledge a necessity of finitude and bodily existence. Since they are detached from reality, dualists always pay a price. Those devoted to bestialism darken their minds by ignoring them, while angelists run from pain into false utopias where non-existence is forced upon those whose sufferings disqualify them for life. Like Maritain and Adler, Walker Percy traced this condition back to the influence of Descartes and his use of methodological doubt to the pursuit of certainty. In his Meditations, Descartes systematically disregarded the testimony of his senses and his passions in order to discover a secure basis for knowledge. The only way Descartes could find a basis for certainty, once he abandoned his senses, was in the inherent clarity of ideas as guaranteed by the truthfulness of God. In other words, human beings know like the angels. The angels of medieval philosophy that Descartes studied. We know by the direct illumination of God. The Catholic tradition, as witnessed in Adler, Maritain, and Percy, has always insisted that human beings are a unity of body and mind. The soul itself is the form that unites the material and immaterial parts of the human person. This is why the Church teaches that when the individual is resurrected, a spiritual body enters into heaven, ensuring that the integrity of the human person is placed before God, not some angelic version of the individual who lived on earth. The impulse to angelism can be seen wherever there is a fear of the body and impatience with mysterious matters. Angelism in religion is still represented in American culture by vestiges of Puritanism. With its repression of the body, its abstract certainty of a religious calling, and its separation from sinful society. That nothing trumps angelism like the incarnation. The scandal of the Word becoming flesh, of divine and human nature joined in one person, reiterates God's love for the nature he created when he made Adam and Eve. The angelist, who is unwilling to admit the mind's dependent upon the sense, will find the union of divine and human natures in Christ unthinkable, much less the Church as the body of Christ in history. Chapter 15, Beauty and Conversion. The idea of conversion and the idea of beauty seem to exist on different levels of moral seriousness, at least in the minds of some. To those people, the experience of the beautiful seems too subjective or too dangerous to carry redemptive significance. Catholic intellectuals of the first rank, such as Father Weymouth Lynch, Jacques Maritain, and Hans Urs von Balthasar, have labored to keep beauty from being dismissed by successive generations of the Catholic faithful. Like our evangelical brethren, devoted Catholics are continually tempted toward an abstract rationalism, stripped of aesthetic interest in beauty, in defense of a much battered faith. This rationalism treats truth without concern for either the role of the senses or the necessity of personal appropriation. Rationalism denotes an approach to truth that recognizes only mental activity as a way of receiving and affirming the truths of human existence. Rationalism, in short, forgets the body. It asserts the primacy of self-conscious inference over the spontaneous intuitive reception of luminous presence. It recognizes argument and ignores vision. To be sure, there are good reasons for rationalism. Intuitive vision and aesthetic experience in general do not stand the test of public verification in any scientific sense. This does not mean, however, that they cannot be part of a philosophical or theological understanding of how persons convert to a new and different understanding of life and its proper end. But rationalism would, if it could, limit philosophical and theological discourse solely to that which is verifiable. The genius of the philosopher Maritain and theologians like von Balthasar and Father Lynch is that they hung on tightly to human experience. As Maritain once remarked, Thomists need soft bodies in order to be receptive to experience that speaks of God. They clung to what subjects experience in their lifelong journey toward God. Human subjects don't just live in bodies, they are bodies. What does this obvious fact imply? It implies the centrality and the unavoidability of the aesthetic, derived from the Greek word aesthesis, meaning sense experience. But once again, we confront a pervasive problem of expectations. To speak of aesthetics for most people is to address matters of high culture only. This is a fundamental error. The aesthetic, in its foundational sense, is the doorway to all knowledge and the acquisition of all sense of value. The reason why a convert need not be ashamed of touting beauty as his entryway into the faith is because we must always begin with the body. Indeed, I am surprised by conversion stories that consist only of intellectual arguments and closely rendered interpretations of various biblical texts, whether scriptural or theological. It is my understanding of human love that persons require some stimulus of the senses to excite the will to act. Something must initially be seen in order for such intellectual exercises even to begin. What causes desire, what motivates the will, is the sight of something beautiful or something good. This is the classic relationship between the will and the intellect, the former being the running power, and the latter, the catching power. Since we are not angels, and do not receive the direct illumination of nature, we would be completely cut off from the world and ourselves without the senses. We would never love, much less think. Von Balthasar said in his first volume of The Glory of the Lord that, quote, whoever sneers at her name, beauty's name, as if she were the ornament of a bourgeois past, whether he admits it or not, can no longer pray and soon will no longer be able to love. I hope you've enjoyed my reading from my conversion memoir, An American Conversion. After this break, I'll continue to read from the memoir, and I hope that you'll enjoy following it with me.
This is Lavinia Spirito for Catholic Way Bible Study. In the Gospel of John, Jesus accompanies his mother to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. At that time and place, a wedding celebration lasted several days, but early in the celebration, disaster strikes. They run out of wine. Mary, ever sensitive to others' needs, sees the problem and asks her son to do something. Confident that he will do what is needed, she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," and is proved right. Jesus performs his first public miracle and turns water into wine. Not just any wine, but an excellent vintage, bringing honor to his hosts and saving the day. Even now, Mary is telling us to do whatever Jesus tells you. Even now, she points and directs us to her son. Even now, we have a mother in heaven who watches over us. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us.
Catholic Way Bible Study. Peace, power, purpose. Find out more at cwbs.org.
Hi, I'm Vanessa Dunha-Garmo, co-publisher and editor-in-chief of the Chaldean News. It's a news magazine for the Chaldean community, about the Chaldean community, and for anyone who wants to engage the Chaldean community. As Christians from Iraq, Chaldeans are proud supporters of Ave Maria Catholic Radio. We invest many hours into this monthly news magazine to keep you invested in the community. You can subscribe or advertise today. Contact us at www.chaldeannews.com. Find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter.
How can you make sure your kids really know who they're talking to online? On today's Homeschool Heartbeat, Donna Rice Hughes shares some safe ground rules for internet chat rooms.
Donna, what ground rules should parents set for online chat rooms or for audio chats?
Well, Mike, chat rooms are just a problem for a lot of reasons, and I really recommend that parents disallow access to chat rooms and only allow live audio chat with extreme caution. And also, a lot of kids are using online gaming, and online gaming devices allow kids to not only play games with strangers, but also talk via audio chat, and they can also see one another through video cams. And this is a predator's dream come true, which is why it's so important for parents to set up a pre-approved list of people that your child can play games with or interact with on any other mechanism, even outside of games.
In addition to the forms we've talked about, internet messaging, or IMing, is another big issue. Why is it so important for parents to pre-approve their children's IM contacts?
It's important that parents know who their kids are interacting with. And if the parent doesn't know them, I recommend that they don't let their kids contact them by instant message, email, or anything else. And these pre-approved parent lists are so key because kids are very trusting. And they often feel if they've communicated with someone they've only met online that they're their friend. Remember, no one, the parent or the child, can recognize a disguised predator or a dangerous person.
Donna, thanks so much for guiding us through these issues. Next time, we'll talk about how these tools work together to block online threats. I'm Mike Ferris.
If you've appreciated Donna Rice Hughes' insights, you can check out her Internet Safety Awareness course called Internet Safety 101 by visiting homeschool.com.